Please turn our Bibles to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, just after the book of 2 Chronicles. Ezra chapter 1 and verses 1 to 4. God willing, in for the next few messages, right, we'll be studying from this book, right, the book of Ezra. How sovereign is our God? Well, for those of us who believe in the God of the Scriptures, or who profess to be Christians, I hope your answer would be, He is absolute sovereign in all the affairs of this world. Sadly, this is not how the world would view God. Very often, they would like to think that they are in control of the events of this world. And even if they believe in some form of deity, which we know are false gods, their concept of deity is often one that is limited. Their false god may be limited, for example, in terms of locality. If it's the god of the sea, it will be limited to the sea. And so if they go on the land, their god will not be with them, will not be able to protect them. Some may say that, oh yes, they are, oh, I believe in this god, but this god has limited power. There may be certain situations in which this god can work, but I do not know when this god can work. And so I can only pray and pray that this god can help me in my life, that this god can guide me. And in fact, certain deities of in which the world believe in have even seasons of power and weaknesses. And so they would study when these gods will be powerful and when these gods will be weak. And when they go for their tours, when they go to take up certain projects, they would go only when it falls within these periods where their gods are the mightiest. That is how the people in the world would view the gods in which they worship. What about those who profess to be Christians? Sadly, there are also Christians, and mind you, some of these Christians, they are professors. That while they may sing that God is so big, so strong, and so mighty, yet they truly do not believe it in their hearts. And this is often revealed in their teaching. There is a group of professors in the United States of America. They may call themselves evangelicals. And yet this group of professors, they believe in this false doctrine that is actually a heresy. It is called open theism. Now, what is open theism? Basically, it teaches that the future is open to God. He does not know what will happen in the future. And this doctrine or this false teaching also teaches that God does not know what is in the hearts of men. He can only see your exterior. And so the only time He will know what is in your heart would be when you do a certain action. Oh, then He would read your action and then He would react in a certain way so that He will bring His will to pass. And so they would say that God cannot read the hearts of men. God does not know the hearts of men perfectly. And so therefore the future is open to Him. He must react to the events of the world dynamically. Just like how any ordinary person would act. The only difference is that this God is a God that is powerful. This God is a God that is all present. But this God cannot read the hearts of men. I hope that this is not the kind of God that you believe in. Because while we may not openly say it with our mouths, sometimes the way we react in our lives, seem to portray that this is the kind of God that we believe in. We think that God does not know what goes on in our minds. We think that God does not see what we do in secret. And so when we hide in our rooms, when we hide in our closet, we sin against God. We think that when we interact with other men, we can think all kinds of naughty thoughts about them. And that when we smile, all things will be hidden. Nobody knows that the evil that is present in our hearts. And so we smile, but behind, because, and we think that God does not see. Or perhaps, when we go to our workplaces, and circumstances turn against us, and then we complain against God, or we try to take matters into our own hands as though God does not see. And when decisions are made by our bosses, decisions are made by people in power, we seem to think that they are the ones that are in control of our lives. And so we complain and we react as though there is no hope in this world. And when we do so, is that not akin to saying that our God is someone who is small, our God is one that does not even know the hearts of men, much less control their hearts? Yet what we see in this particular passage here in the book of Ezra is that God not only knows the hearts of men, but God is also the mover of hearts. And we can see this key word, right, this key idea present in verse 1 itself. Here in verse 1 we read, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia." Right, the word "stir up" down here is the key. And he has the idea of rousing or awaking someone from his slumber, from his deep sleep. Just like how sometimes we are in bed, and then we are running late to work, and then our wives have to get us to wake up. "Wake up, wake up, it's now time already, the alarm clock has rung," and then you are still asleep. "Is it, the alarm clock has rung?" "Yes, it has rung," and then you keep on pressing snooze. "Oh, time to wake up, and go to work, do your quiet time, and now go." So this work has that kind of picture, to rise up, to arouse someone, and call that person unto action. And notice who is the one who caused the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, to be awake. The people of the world may think, "Oh, it's Cyrus himself who came up with the decision." Or they may think, "Oh, it's the Jews who come and then persuade him that, could you please cause us to return back to our home?" Or perhaps they may think that, "Oh, somehow the circumstances of life has caused him to do a rethink, and now he wants to react differently from the king of Babylon." Oh, they may try their ways to explain the decision. That's what men would do, isn't it? That's why there is the subject called history. The subject called history, if we rightly study it, is not just about facts, not just about dates, not just about numbers. The study of history often involves the interpretation of all these facts, numbers, and dates. And people will often try to think and put themselves in people's shoes and come up with theories why people make certain decisions in history. Well, they can only speculate, or they can only make an informed guess. And very often, all these things which they say, the reasons that they give would be without God in the picture. But down here in the book of Ezra, the scripture clearly wants us to know that whatever the reason people may give in the world concerning Cyrus coming out with this decree to allow the Jews to return back into the land, the one who caused him to have this heart to let the Jews to return is none other than God. God is the one who awakened his spirit. God was the one who moved him in that particular direction. And to press the point further, we have also in verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God had raised. Right, the word God had raised, the word raised here, exactly the same word as you see in verse 1, stir up. So you can see very clearly that down here God is working. It's not men persuading one another into action. It is God working in the hearts of men, causing them to have zeal and fervency to do certain things. Now the question then is, how did we get into this situation whereby God wanted to move Cyrus to cause the Jews to return back into Jerusalem? 2 Chronicles would provide the context of this. In fact, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter 22, chapter 36, verses 22 to 23, you will realize that the words that are found in verses 22 and 23 are very similar to verses 1 to 2, right, in the book of Ezra. So you can see there is a continuation of the things that are stated in 2 Chronicles with the events of the book of Ezra. However, even though the words may be very similar, yet understand that there are several decades that have already elapsed between the events of 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and the return of, or rather the decree that is passed by Cyrus in the book of Ezra. The decree that was passed by Cyrus in the book of Ezra. This decree was passed in his first year. And so that would make that to be 538 BC. The events of 2 Chronicles would end with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, why was Jerusalem destroyed? You look at verse 11, right, of 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And here God's word says, Zedekiah was 120 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was evil before in the sight of the Lord his God. He humbled not before Jeremiah the prophet, speaking from the mouth of God. He rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar. He stiffened his neck against Nebuchadnezzar, and he turned his heart from following the Lord God of Israel. What you see in this king is a reflection of the general history of Israel, whereby the people keep on transgressing against God. And that is exactly what the writer of 2 Chronicles wanted to direct us to this theological perspective. Because if you look at verse 14 here, the writer says, moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. This is the summary of the history of Israel. And then, what about God? What did God do? Firstly, the Lord God himself, the Lord God of their fathers, moved and raised up messengers to go and rebuke them of their sins. And so in verse 15, we read that the Lord of the fathers sent them messengers, rising up betimes, rising up early. This illustration is to show how God was so good to them. At the very first opportunity whereby they wanted to sin against him, God wanted them to be rebuked, God wanted them to be corrected, God wanted to bring them back into the pathways of righteousness. And yet, what did the people do? The Bible tells us that they mocked the messengers, verse 16, they despised his words, and they misused. The word misused here means they scoffed his prophets. They did not treat God's words seriously. In fact, they wanted to kill the messenger. This is how the world reacts, isn't it? Sometimes when messengers, they say the truth may be very painful to hear. You know that that is correct. You know that it's the right thing that needs to be done. But because you do not want to address it, you do not want your sin to be pointed out, you do not want to do things rightly, you do not want to be told that you are wrong, so what do? We kill the messenger. Right? And that's what they did. They killed the messenger. Even though they know that what the messenger said comes from God himself. They want to silence his voice. So you can already see how in the history of Israel, God has been moving the hearts of men. Move the hearts of men, firstly. Move the hearts of prophets to go and minister to the rebellious people of Israel. Then when the rebellious people of Israel continue to rebel against him, continue to disobey him, what happened? Therefore, verse 17, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men. Who brought? God himself brought the king of the Chaldees, who killed the young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young men or maiden, old men or him that stood for age. He gave them all into his hands. And what happened to the temple of God and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of God and the treasures of the king and of his princes? All this he brought to Babylon, and they burned the house of God. They break down the wall of Jerusalem. They burned all the palaces thereof with fire and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them they had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. God was the one who moved the Babylonians to destroy the people of Israel so that they are evicted. They were evicted from the land. And the reason was this, was the people refused to obey God. God moved the hearts of the Babylonians to serve as his instruments to chastise his own people. That was something which the prophet Habakkuk cannot or struggled to believe in. At first he struggled, why, Lord, there is so much evil and wickedness in among your people? Do something. Because they are committing sin with impunity. They do not even feel remorse when they do evil and wickedness. And what was the Lord's answer to Habakkuk? I will send the Babylonians to destroy these wicked people. These wicked people of the children of Israel. And Habakkuk began to ponder, began to struggle in his heart. Yes, I know that the children of Israel, they are evil. But all these Babylonians whom you're going to send to destroy your people, are they not worse? They are not even believers of thee. You are going to send them to destroy your people. How can that be? And God had to say, I will do what is according to my will, according to my decree. All you need to know is that the just shall live by faith. And so therefore, if you truly love me, even all these events happen, you continue to endure, knowing that all things are under my control. I am the one who choose the Babylonians to be the instruments of punishment for my people. I am the one who moved them. And so the children of Israel, they were evicted out of their land. Evicted and deported. There were altogether three deportations. First deportation, 605 BC. That would be when Daniel was taken. Second deportation, 597 BC. That would be the time when Ezekiel was taken. Finally, in 586 BC, Jerusalem was totally ransacked. And that would be the time when Jeremiah was taken. But although the children of Israel, they were evicted from the land, yet God abided faithful. Because God had made a covenant with his people. I will not forsake thee. Israel will continue to stand. They will continue to be a nation. And if you read the book of Deuteronomy, you will realize that in his covenant, he has promised the restoration of his people. Just as how he promised them, if you disobey my covenant, I will cause you to be evicted from your land. In his covenant, he also promised that after you are evicted from the land, I will move your hearts, I will cause you to remember my name, there will be spiritual restoration, and one day I will also physically restore you in the land. Moreover, God also gave Jeremiah his prophecy. And what did Jeremiah prophesy? You look at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. You can read about these prophecies of Jeremiah further in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, and also Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 12 to 13, about these 70 years. Why 70 years? Because from the time of King Saul to the destruction of Jerusalem, there were 490 years. And we know from God's word, from the law of Moses, that the children of Israel were supposed to have a yearly Sabbath every 7 years. So that means 6 years, and then the 7th year, no work. But from the time of King Saul all the way to the destruction of Jerusalem, it is evident that they have never kept this 7-year Sabbath. And so therefore, 490 divided by 7, 70 years of Sabbath which they ought to have, and to live in trust that God will provide them for everything in the land, these 70 years now, which they owe to the Lord, they will now have to pay. Since you do not want to let the land rest, now I will cause the land to rest. 70 years, you will not be in the land. Until that 70 years is up, you will return. That is what the Lord has ordained to happen to the children of Israel. And now by the time of Ezra, 538 BC, the time of the 70 years has almost come. And so the time was right. God has said 70 years. He really means 70 years. And when the time of the 70 years is up, God, being ever faithful to His word and ever long-suffering and compassionate to His people, began to work. It's nothing that the Jews did down here that convinced Cyrus to let the children of Israel, the children of Judah, return back to the land. The Bible here simply put, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah may be fulfilled. That the Lord himself, he stirred up Cyrus, king of Persia, to make this proclamation. This proclamation in 538 BC, and after this proclamation, the Lord also caused some of the children of Israel to begin to move, some of the children of Judah to move, so much so that by the time of Ezra chapter 3 verse 4, when they kept the Feast of the Tabernacles, it was about 536 BC. So between 605 BC to about 536 BC, and if you use the Jewish calendar instead to calculate, you will realize that it would be 70 years. 70 years, and the Lord was true to His word. And how did the Lord do it? Men can do nothing to put these things in motion. It was God who placed all these things in motion. He convinced Cyrus, please, this is something you must do. You know that with regards to Cyrus, that this is not an afterthought by God. In fact, even before the prophecy of Jeremiah, God had already prophesied the rise of such a person that is called Cyrus. You turn with me to Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28. In Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 28, God says, that says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. And then verse 1 of chapter 45, thus said the Lord to his anointed. Who said? Not the Jews. The Lord himself said. The Lord is the one who moved his heart of who? Strangely, here the word used is the word anointed, Mashiach, Messiah. He is the one whom the Lord has anointed, whom the Lord has chosen to be the one to cause Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And so here, it is prophesied, the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden. In other words, I am the one who hold him up. I am the one who gave him power to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two lift gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And when was the prophecy of Isaiah given? Knowing that the events of Sennacherib is written down here, you will notice that there will be a period of more than 150 years that elapsed before you see this event of Cyrus causing the children of Israel to return back into the land. 150 years. Cyrus was not even born. And that is why people do not believe that Isaiah was written by one person, because they cannot believe in the supernatural. They say that, Isaiah must have been written by, one Isaiah, two Isaiah, some even say three Isaiahs, four Isaiahs, four people put together to write a single book, because how can they know that Cyrus will be born 150 years or more later? It must be someone later on, after Cyrus was born, and then all the events of it has happened, that they now wrote this, pretending for it to be prophecy. But we who are men who have the Spirit of God indwelling, we will surely notice that this shows the greatness of God, isn't it? God has already planned all things all the while. The events of the world are in His control. And so with regards to Cyrus, yes, God was the one who raised up Cyrus. Do you not think that God can move Cyrus to do His work? Surely God can do, and God will do. It is here, the Lord says, the Lord anointed him to be His servant, anointed him to be His shepherd. And very interestingly, you will see that from the book of Ezra, that this Cyrus was very likely not even a believer, because right in his decree, he says, who is there among you of all His people? His God be with him. In other words, he did not acknowledge the Lord Jehovah to be his God. And so, please understand that when God moves the heart of people, He is not restricted only to believers. God can move the hearts of even unbelievers to do His bidding. And here, you have someone who is an unbeliever, called Cyrus, whom the Lord says, He is my anointed, my Mashiach, whom I will use to bring restoration of the land to the children of Israel. He is my servant, He is my shepherd, and yet this person is an unbeliever. God can use unbelievers to even serve the interests of His people. Do you believe that? And so, down here, the world may say that, it is because of other reasons that he do it. And then they may try to speculate, because that is what the world would do. Right? They will read this decree, this decree which says, the Lord God of heaven has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And then they will go, and then they will use archaeology, and then they will try to explain. And then in the eyes of the world during those days, they will also probably view it as something that is very normal. They will not want to acknowledge that it is God who moves the hearts of men, who moves Cyrus. But we who are students of the scripture must be able to see this. Now, there is this cylinder that was found. In recent history, it's called the Cyrus Cylinder. This Cyrus Cylinder excites many people a lot. Recently, when we went for the Reformation tour in the British Museum, we saw it. I hope UG remembers. And over there, it contained a lot of decrees. So people were studying all these decrees, and then they were trying to make all kinds of speculations about Cyrus, and they tried to make a lot of speculations about the book of Ezra. Because many of these people who study this cylinder, they are not even believers. And so they use it, and then they cut, they deconstruct the book of Ezra, and then they give all kinds of fanciful myths and fables concerning this book. Now, if there is one use of the Cyrus cylinder, it will be this. Now, in the Cyrus cylinder, it contains many decrees that talks about how the king, right? How the king in those days, right? Cyrus himself, right? That would deal with the nations. And you will see that giving out decrees was very, very common for the king. Right? Giving out decrees how the various nations ought to function. Some nations can go, some nations can stay, some nation, where would they be directed? It is commonplace for the king. And the other thing that we know and is affirmed biblically would be this. When the king of Persia and the Medes make a decree, that decree cannot be taken back again. You will see that in the book of Esther, right? The book of Esther, the king says, oh, I cannot just take away any of this decree. Any kind of decree that I've given, I cannot go against. Even if I want to change, I also cannot. Now you see that also in the book of Daniel, same thing. And so, this decree which the king of Cyrus has given out, understand the power behind it. Of course, this power was given by the Lord. But this, once it is mentioned, nobody else in the entire kingdom would be able to refute it and say the Jews cannot return back to their land again. Well, later on, if you see in the book of Ezra, they will try. But this decree, try as they might, they cannot stop it. Oh, it may seem like an ordinary event to men, because the king makes a lot of decrees, isn't it? A lot of decrees as shown in the Cyrus cylinder. Yet the Lord here tells us, what men will feel to be ordinary, you who are children of God must not fail to see the hand of God moving in the events of the world, moving even in the hearts of men. And so when you go to your workplaces, now in your workplaces, not everyone is a Christian, isn't it? Your boss may not be a Christian, your colleagues may not be Christian. Who moves them to act in certain ways towards you? Some will act to you in kindness, right? You're very hungry, and then suddenly, you have no time to eat, suddenly there's this one colleague, then this colleague may not even be a Christian, then suddenly this person just say, oh, I have extra food, and then I see that you may be hungry, I put a packet of rice for you here, right? Now you may eat, so that you may not have gastric. Who moves that person to place the packet of rice there? The person is not a Christian. You say, oh, the person is kind, and that's it. You must see and must be able to discern that even in these simple events of life, in this simple so-called act of kindness by this particular colleague of yours, it is the Lord who have moved his or her heart to do so. The boss, when he makes a certain decision, and this decision may not be favorable to you, may not be favorable to the company, but he still insists that it must be done. Who moves the boss to make such a decision? It is God. Who moves the decisions to move you from one department to another department? Who moves even the government of this land to make certain decisions? Well, for example, people will say smart nation. Who moves the government to make the decision of smart nation, or who permits it to happen? Is it not God? When they raise taxes, when they lower taxes, when they make certain decisions, God is the one who is in control. We must never talk about it as though God is not present. Who allows the current U.S. president to rise? Is it the people of U.S. or is it God who allows him to rise? It is God. Who moves him to make certain decisions, puzzling as may be? It is God. It is God. God is in control in the hearts of men. The king's heart is in his hands. He turneth whithersoever he wanteth. That is exactly what is said in Proverbs chapter 21, verse 1. And in this particular case, when the Lord feels that the time is right for the children of Israel to return back to the land, or even the rest of the Gentiles, they can do nothing against it. The Lord simply moves. And the reason is not even given here, because the Lord just wanted us to know it is Him. It is me. I move Him. And how was the decree given? Very interesting. Let's look at how the decree is given. Okay, the Lord God of heaven have given me all the kingdoms of the earth. He have charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Okay, so you realize that he acknowledged the Lord. And interestingly, the Lord moved him to let the people go back into the land, but the Lord never moved him to believe in him. Why is this so? Well, this is a mystery. Right? When you get to heaven, you ask God, why don't you make Cyrus believe in you? But, well, perhaps to teach us, right, God can move even those who are unbelievers to do his bidding. So, Cyrus did his bidding, and then look at the next part of the decree. Who is there among you, all his people, of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the Lord God, build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. Well, he even acknowledged he is the God. He is the one who is almighty. Now, are you worshippers of this God? If you are worshippers of this God, let him go up. Now, notice that it is written in an expression, not so much like a command, it's like an exhortation, it's like a permission. If he wants to go up, let this person go up. So in other words, while the king was willing to let the children of Israel go back into the land to rebuild Jerusalem, in the end, the children of Israel themselves must be willing in their own heart to move to Jerusalem and to build. And so here, Cyrus just encouraged them. You want to go back to the land? Now permission is given to you. You can now go back. You go back and you build the land. And notice that in this particular decree also, that he never state who are the people who are allowed to go back into Jerusalem. He never once mentioned the Jews. Never once say the children of Israel. He just say, who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem. In other words, if you think that you are a worshipper of this Jehovah, this God of Jerusalem, and you want to go back into the land in order to rebuild it, you may go. Bear this in mind, because later on, when we read of the various oppositions that the children of Israel will face, understand that this is also by permission of the Lord. Because the decree never says that all these people who are not Jews cannot go. They are also permitted to go. The Jews can go, the other people can also go. Okay, so understand this. This is also by design, by the Lord's sovereign plan, and that will be the test for the children of Israel later on. Then verse 4, it says, whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help. Okay, if you think that you do not want to go back with these people to help rebuild Jerusalem, of whom I acknowledge the Lord is God, you want to remain in your place, then let me also encourage you this, and this is extraordinary, because God used him to say these words to the people who perhaps for some reason want to stay behind. To do what? Let the man of his place help him with silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, besides the free will offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So if you are not able to go, or if you want to stay behind for whatever reason, then perhaps you ought to consider that these people who are going there to do all this hard work, you support them, you give them the necessary resources in order to rebuild the whole place. How interesting, God moved the man to write all these words. And when all these words are written, take note, right? When all these words are written, God used all these words in turn to move who? Verse 5, then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah, and Benjamin, and the priests, and the Levites. So they rose up. So there are people who wanted to go. And the Lord wanted us to know that these people who rose up to return back into the land were also risen up by who? Were also risen up by God. All them whose spirit God had raised. Same word as the word stir up in verse 1. I am also the one who raised them. So in other words, see how God operates. First, he moved the heart of Cyrus to give permission. Because without permission, nothing can take place, right? The Cyrus is the authority of the land. God is the one who gave him this authority. So in other words, God moved Cyrus, who had the authority to allow the Jews to return back into the land. He also moved Cyrus to say those encouraging words to the rest of the people, the rest of the Jews who may remain behind. If you want to help them, please help them. I encourage you to help them because it is my desire to see that Jerusalem be rebuilt. But it is one thing for a sovereign to say all these words. It's another thing for the people whether they want to hear. It's just like, for example, the prime minister can say, go and eat brown rice. Whether or not we want to eat brown rice is another thing, right? True? Right? He can say all he wants. It is my desire that you should eat brown rice so that diabetes can be starved off. It is healthier for you. It is another thing whether or not we are moved in our hearts to eat brown rice. True? How many of you eat brown rice every day now? See, some of us may still want to stick to white rice. Right? For me, I also prefer white rice. See? White rice. So it's another thing for the hearts of the people to move. So yes, the decree is given out. And yet, God must move the hearts of these men when they hear the decree in order to move back to Jerusalem to start the rebuilding effort. And indeed, they did move. They did move. And so therefore, what is the application of this in our life? Even when it comes to the people of God, who is it that moves people to serve? Who is it that raises up men to stand in the gap? Who is it that will raise up men who are willing to defend his word and then to serve in all the various different areas in the church? Is it not God? God is the one. God must be the one to move. And therefore, we must continue to pray that God will continue to move the hearts of men in order to do his will, in order to do his work. And then when you go out into the world, and then you share the good news of Jesus Christ, when you go back to your families, and then when you share to your loved ones, who is it that will move the hearts of these people to believe? Is it not God himself? It is God, and God must work. And this also tells us that when indeed things happen in life, for example, you may be a teacher, and then you teach, and then the children are very obedient, they are very diligent. Yes, you have the responsibility as a teacher in order to plan your lessons very well. Whether be it you are a Sunday school teacher, whether or not you are a teacher in the education institute, you have the duty to plan your lessons well. You cannot go in haphazardly. But when the students react well, and then they do well for the exams, and then when they are diligent, they work very, very hard. Please do not be proud and say, all these things are due to my methods, all these things are due to my encouragement, all these things are due to the various nice things which I have done for them. It is God who moved their hearts to be diligent to work, and in the end, it is God who also gave them those good results. You must not fail to see this. When you are successful in the workplace, your boss listens to you, encourages you, and then all these plans come into fruition, and then in the end, you are promoted. Who is it that moves the hearts to be this way? It is God. In church, when there are sinners who are saved, it is not, let none of us say, oh, it's because of the good, exciting words which I use, all these matters which I do, oh, it's because I minister to him, I minister him to him day and night. Every day I go to see him, and so now he believes. Let us not take pride in all these things, because in the end, when it comes to the person who is saved, it is God who saves him. It's God who moves his heart. It's God who brings all things into pass. Of course, this will also include sometimes certain things which may think are evil, things which are bad. For example, demotion. Who is it that causes the boss to demote you? Is it not God himself? He permitted it to happen, right? He moved the hearts of men. Who is it that causes you to be transferred to another department which you do not like? It's also God who moved the hearts of men, isn't it? Why is it that your family makes certain decisions that may be against you? Is it not God who permitted it? Is it not God who also moved the hearts of men? In the end, we must all bow and just say, God is sovereign. God is sovereign. And I must submit to His will. Just lead me each step of the way. That will be our duty. Lead me each step of the way. And let us place our full confidence and trust in the divine mover of hearts, knowing that His decrees shall never, never, ever be frustrated, shall never, never, ever be refuted. And so in closing, let us just turn to Proverbs chapter 21. If there is a restatement of this particular passage, and want to remember the chief lesson, it will be this. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. And here, God's word says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. In this case, right, you see Cyrus. As the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. So next time, if you have an interview, you're very scared, and it's very natural to be scared. You know, it's good to remember this verse, right? You are searching for a job, or you want to transfer somewhere, you know, and then you go for interview, you see a group of 5 interviewers, you pray in your heart and ask the Lord to remind you, yes, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, He turneth it whithersoever He will. If it's your will for me to be in this company or to get this scholarship or whatever, You will help me. Help me not to be afraid. And whatever the result, help me to accept it, because it is You who is the divine movers of the hearts of men. Let us pray.